We're going to be looking at the expression in the Bible, a new heaven and a new earth. The reason that this expression is of importance is primarily due to its appearance in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. That section of scripture reads as follows. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, on the previous side of this tape, we've already covered the expression, the day of the Lord, which appeared twice in this passage. But now let's take a look at this expression, new heaven and new earth. On figure 38A, entitled Some of the Things Jesus Said About Heaven and Earth, start out at the top, a quotation from Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, what can we get from this passage we just read? The first point that I see is that Jesus did not come to destroy the law. Rather, Jesus came to fulfill the law. And that in reference to this statement, not one speck of the law would be fulfilled until heaven and earth passed away. Now, if the scripture at some point tells us that the law has been fulfilled by Christ, then from this passage above, we must conclude that heaven and earth, as referred to by Christ in the above passage, must have passed away. Let's look at what the scripture tells us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So from this passage in Ephesians, we see that the reference here is to Christ, what Christ did. He abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So we see in this particular verse that the law of commandments has been abolished. Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Here again we have another reference saying that when Christ died on the cross, he took the ordinances that were against us and contrary to us and took it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Another clear indication that the Christian is not under law. Galatians 5:18. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. And certainly, modern-day Christians, the church, believers in Jesus Christ, have the Spirit of God indwelling them, and they are to be led of the Spirit. And this passage in Galatians is telling us that when the Christian is under the Spirit, they are not under the law. We're on figure 38b now. My conclusion from the above passages is that it is reasonable from these passages to conclude that Jesus has fulfilled the law. And since the law is fulfilled, heaven and earth, in the Matthew scripture that we read at the beginning, had to have passed away. Now, since we know that the physical heaven and earth did not pass away, there are no historical records that would indicate that, it is obvious that the expression heaven and earth, as used by Jesus, must mean something other than what we normally think it to be. Now, this is a key line of biblical reasoning that we can extract from the passages that we just read, and very important to the renewal of our minds in this particular area. Now, let's talk in a little greater depth about this fulfilling of the law versus it being destroyed. Turn to your figure 37. The top of the chart says that the law is fulfilled, but it's still here. With the law, if one point of the law was not kept, it was equal to sin. And from Romans chapter 3, verse 9, we see Paul saying that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. He goes on in Romans 6, 23, saying that the wages of sin is death. And then in Romans 7, verse 7, Paul said that he, talking of himself, Paul, had not known sin but by the law. So here we have a clear line of reasoning about what being under the law does. It was a way in which the law revealed the sinfulness of man. And the fact that everyone, Jews and Gentiles alike, were all under sin because of the law. And that the wages of that breaking of the law was death. But that's not the total culmination of this line of thinking. We have to continue on and see what else the New Testament has to say about this. In Galatians 3:13, it says that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. So what this verse is implying and trying to get us to understand is that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was made a curse for us, and that he redeemed us from the curse of the law, or took us out from under that curse, because he took that curse upon himself. An additional verse that's important to put in the mix here for a comprehensive understanding of the law is Romans 7:12, which reads, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good." Now that kind of puts us in a bit of a bind for a few seconds. But the scripture is saying here is that the law is actually holy, and the commandments are holy, and they're just and good. So why shouldn't we still be under that? Well, the reason is in the last box at the bottom of that figure 37. In the new covenant, by our being in Christ, we are no longer under the curse of the law because Jesus fulfilled it for us. That's how we escape the curse of the law. It's not by anything that we do, or have done, or will do, or anything of self. It was because of what Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary. So in the new covenant, when a person believes in what Jesus said about himself, that he was in fact the Son of God, and that the only way to the Father is through the Son and through him, when we believe in these things that Jesus said about himself, we are born again, we are in Christ, and Christ is in us, and we're no longer under that curse. Let's read the final scripture at the bottom of that particular graphic, Matthew 22:37-40. Jesus is speaking. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What Jesus was saying there as he's teaching and bringing in the new covenant understanding into the scriptures, he's saying that all of the law and all of the prophets, all of the sayings of the prophets, are all fulfilled in those two things, loving God and loving your neighbor. These two things are the closest we can get to a set of commandments under the new covenant. We are no longer under the Old Testament law. So in fact, what we're saying about the law is that it was not destroyed. It was fulfilled. And there's a significant difference between those two words when we use them. The law was just and it was holy. And in fact, it's eternal. But it's been fulfilled. See, the law is basically the character of God. So God did not do away with that. It is an eternal fact. But the penalty for breaking the law has been done away with in the new covenant because the law was fulfilled by Christ on the cross of Calvary by his death. Let's look a little further about our expression heaven and earth. It's pretty obvious as one reads the scripture that there is a literal understanding for this. And one such classic case there would be Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now we see there, as we continue to read that chapter, that we're talking about the creation narrative, the physical creation of the heavens and the earth and everything therein. So there is a literal heaven and earth. But what many Christians do not understand, that there is also a Jewish figurative understanding of heaven and earth. And this is going to be the key that's going to break it open, this entire understanding of the Peter scripture that we started the side of the tape with. Now what I've done on figure 39A, in the middle of that drawing, is a simple line drawing of a group of rectangles, and I'd like to try to explain what's going on here. What I've tried to depict is what's known as the Mosaic Tabernacle. Now, the Mosaic Tabernacle can be found in the scriptures, well, actually in many places, but the creation of it by God through Moses appears in the book of Exodus, chapters 35 through 40. And if you read that, it gives minute details of how the Mosaic Tabernacle was to be assembled. Now, what it consisted of in that large rectangular box is a fence, fenced-in area, and the outer part of that is known as the outer court. Inside of that outer court, there was an altar of burnt offerings and a bronze laver. Now, what would happen would be if a person were to commit sin, which they all did, they had to offer a sacrifice, and they would go to the outer court, and the priests would actually place upon the altar the animal to be sacrificed to atone for the sins of the people. There was also a bronze laver there, which was filled with water, which was used for part of the ceremonial cleansing process. Now, this place was common access. Common people had access to that particular area. Inside of that rectangle, notice I have a slightly smaller rectangle, and it's labeled the Holy Place. And in there were three articles of furniture, a golden candlestick, an altar of incense, and a table of showbread. and only the priests were allowed inside the holy place. Common people were not allowed in there. Priests would go in there, and they would offer up incense to God and go through the ceremonial processes and procedures that were affiliated with that ritual. Behind a veil, which is a vertical line to the right-hand wall of the holy place, led into another compartment that's known as the Holy of Holies. And inside of that compartment, there was one article of furniture called the Ark of the Covenant, which had inside of it the Ten Commandments on the tables of stone, and also a almond branch. Details of that, again, would appear in the Book of Exodus if you want to do a study on that. Now, the Holy of Holies, or the Ark of the Covenant, in specific, on the mercy seat, is where the glory of God, or the presence of God, appeared. And only the high priest, once a year, was allowed to go into that compartment to make atonement for the people. Now, I bring all of this up to get to this Jewish figurative understanding of heaven and earth. And the place in which we find that information or that understanding is in the writings of the book, The Antiquities of the Jews, written by Josephus, the Jewish historian. Now, many Christians probably do not have a copy of the writings of Josephus on their shelf. Perhaps the serious Bible student should at some point invest in such a book. It's kind of tedious reading, but I want to read a couple of passages out of it to show you the Jewish understanding of these various compartments inside the tabernacle of Moses, and also later the temple. The first one I'm going to read from is from Antiquities of the Jews, listed on figure 39a at the bottom, book 3, chapter 6, paragraph 4, lines 122 through 126. And here Josephus is describing the Mosaic Tabernacle. As for the inside, Moses parted its length into three partitions, which I might add we just described above with that rectangular drawing on figure 39a. At the distance of 10 cubits from the most secret end, Moses placed four pillars, the workmanship of which was the very same with that of the rest, and they stood upon the like bases with them, each a small matter distant from his fellow. Now the room within those pillars was the most holy place, but the rest of the room was the tabernacle, which was open for the priests. However, this portion of the measures of the tabernacle proved to be an imitation of the system of the world, for that third part thereof which was within the four pillars, to which the priests were not admitted, is, as it were, a heaven peculiar to God. Just like to stop briefly there. I'm putting emphasis on this because here's where the beginning of this understanding has its roots, in this tabernacle, as to what is meant figuratively by the expression heaven and earth in the scriptures. So here we can see that that part to which the priests were not admitted is, as it were, a heaven peculiar to God. But the space of the 20 cubits is, as it were, sea and land on which men live, and so this part is peculiar to the priests only. But at the front, where the entrance was made, they placed pillars of gold that stood on bases of brass, in number 7. But then they spread over the tabernacle veils of fine linen and purple and blue and scarlet colors, embroidery. The first veil was 10 cubits every way, and this they spread over the pillars which parted the temple and kept the most holy place concealed within. And this veil was that which was made this part not visible to any. Now the whole temple was called the holy place, but that part which was within the four pillars, and to which none were admitted, was called the Holy of Holies. This veil was very ornamental and embroidered with all sorts of flowers which the earth produces, and there were interwoven into it all sorts of variety that might be an ornament, excepting the forms of animals. Now notice how they're portraying the earthly parts or earthly part of the tabernacle with this verbiage out of Josephus. Now before I go back to our figure 39a, let's also read the second citation, which is the last one on that figure 39a at the bottom, Book 3, Chapter 7, Paragraph 7, lines 180 through 183. For if anyone do but consider the fabric of the tabernacle, and take a view of the garments of the high priest, and of those vessels which we make use of in our sacred ministration, he will find that our legislator was a divine man, and that we are unjustly reproached by others. For if anyone do without prejudice and with judgment look upon these things, he will find that they were every one made in way of imitation and representation of the universe. Aha! So part of the tabernacle is to depict or to be an imitation representing the universe. When Moses distinguished the tabernacle into three parts and allowed two of them to the priests as a place accessible and common, he denoted the land and the sea, these being of general access to all. But he set apart the third division for God, because heaven is inaccessible to men. Notice here the third part, the Holy of Holies, is being referred to as being for God because it is heaven, represents heaven. And when he ordered 12 loaves to be set on the table, referring to the table of showbread, he denoted the year as distinguished into so many months, by branching out the candlestick into 70 parts. He secretly imitated the decani, or 70 divisions of the planets. And as to the seven lamps upon the candlesticks, they referred to the course of the planets, of which that is the number. The veils, too, which were composed of four things, they declared the four elements, for the fine linen was proper to signify the earth, because the flax grows out of the earth. The purple signified the sea, because that color is dyed by the blood of a seashell fish. The blue is fit to signify the air, and the scarlet will naturally be an indication of fire. My, just look at the language that's being there and how heavily it intimates that there is a correlation between the colors, the materials, and the location of this Mosaic tabernacle and later the temple and the physical universe. Now let's return to figure 39a and summarize what we have learned from reading these statements in Josephus. We're saying, or rather Josephus has said, that the outer court and the holy place are an imitation of the system of the world, the land and the sea. But inside the Holy of Holies, that's referred to as a heaven peculiar to God. This is a very important distinction and understanding if we're going to get at what Peter is talking about in our opening verse. Let's turn now to figure 39b, biblical uses of heaven and earth. Jesus also made figurative use of heaven and earth. At one point he was sitting on the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley from the temple, and he said the following words in Matthew 24:35. He said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Now from that, many Christians are of the understanding that someday the heaven and earth will pass away. But that's not what Jesus was referring to here. Jesus, sitting on the Mount of Olives, looking across the Kidron Valley, could see the temple. And as he looked upon the temple, he said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away." This, in effect, is a prophecy. Jesus is saying to his hearers that someday heaven and earth, the temple, the Jewish form of religion, and everything that's associated with it, would pass away. Luke 21:33 makes the same statement. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So Jesus was referring to the passing away of the old covenant with the Jewish temple system of religious rituals and ordinances that were the center of the Jewish system of life, which event actually took place in AD 70, a short time after he made these statements in the scriptures, when the city of Jerusalem, the temple, and the Jewish system of religion was destroyed by Titus and the Roman army. I think now you can see that when we go back to our original passage in Peter, that this, in fact, is what Peter was referring to. When he was talking about the old heaven and earth passing away, he was talking about the old covenant being done away with, which happened in AD 70. The new heaven and earth that was going to come into being is referring to the new covenant. And there we have the figurative use of the words heaven and earth in the scripture. So we do have a physical heaven and earth, but we must not confuse it with the figurative use of those expressions. And these expressions and that understanding was steeped in the Jewish way of viewing things. When Jesus made those statements, those people knew what he was referring to. Thank you for listening. I hope you'll search the scriptures and see that these things are so.